It is good to be in the house of the Lord. I happened to go upstairs earlier, and I see the Gate City has moved into the larger room in there on that, and it's just they're growing. And even as I look out here, I see the holes in the pews are getting filled in on that. It's just wonderful. It's confirmation of the initial vision on that, and I just praise the Lord for that. Please join me as we congregational prayer on that. Father, we do. We come into your presence with hearts bowed. We magnify you. Father, we pray for our church. Church Universal, we pray for IBC. We pray for the men and women and the children here this morning. Father, I just pray that you would continue to teach us and grow us up. Father, that we would hear not just with our ears, but with our hearts, with our minds. Lord, and the words that are said, the songs that are sung, Lord, would affect our lives. When we come out of here, Lord, we would have the fragrance of Christ in all our actions and attitudes and places throughout the week. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring clarity of the truth in our lives. Father, in this gathering this morning, there are many needs, many battles. And Father, in accordance with your word, we pray for our daily bread. We pray in daily bread in the form of employment, in the form of resources, in the form of provision. Father, you know who we are. You know our struggles. Father, we pray that we do not succumb to temptation, Lord, but are drawn to your word, to stand strong for our families, walking in truth, walking in obedience. And Lord, you tune our hearts that we can come alongside one another and encourage and love each other. Father, we pray for healing, healing in our bodies, healing in our minds, healing in our hearts. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, as we continue out from this church into the world, Lord, not with the wringing of hands and anxiety, but with the knowledge that it is all unfolding according to your will, while you call us to pray for wisdom and guidance for our national leaders. Father, we do indeed pray for the chaos in this world. Lord, we just pray that they would, as that dysfunction becomes more and more apparent, Lord, that they will see that you are the answer. Father, we pray for protection for our troops. We pray for courage as they are being deployed. Lord, this is all in your hands. You know the beginning from the end. So we are here, desiring your word. Father, as our pastor comes, open our hearts and open our minds that we may be refreshed and strengthened by your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to actually ask you right now, if you have your Bibles, or if you don't, there's actually Bibles in front of you, underneath you, whatever it may be. Turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and as you're doing that, let me just kind of introduce our time in this way. You probably, from your own firsthand experience, since you were a child, or even as you are an adult, maybe you're even a coach to some team, but almost always, in fact, I can't even think of an example where there'd be something contrary, but almost always, before every kind of game or concert or whatever it may be, the coach or the referees or the conductor, the band instructor will have kind of a powwow before the big event, right? You know, so if it's a band concert, for example, the conductor or the music teacher will have a rally cry, right? We'll bring everybody together, and there's kind of a final conversation. Okay, everybody knows their parts, everybody knows what's going on. Just a quick little like review of what we're about to do in front of a lot of people. Or if you're a coach, for example, There's a need to kind of have a pre-game huddle, right? A pre-game rally for the team before they head out into the field or before they head onto the court. couple of my children are actually just starting flag football, Katie and Josh and stuff, and so they are. When I showed up to the field, it was kind of a sight to behold. I wish I would have taken a picture of it because I showed up to the field and I'm hopping out of the car. I picked up Riley from swim and we're going out there and there's this massive circle in the Roosevelt Field and they're all huddled holding hands and they're actually praying. It was crazy. I'm like, what is going on? I've never seen a pre-game powwow like this before, but it was awesome. And they were all having their final, like, here's what's going on, here's what we're going to do, here's the different teams that you're on. Again, it was all about, before we start breaking and going off to our various parts of the field or whatever it may be, we're all going to make sure we're on the same page. We're all going to make sure we know what is expected of us. We're all going to make sure we know what my part is in all of this. And we do that to review the plans, right? To make sure it's not just total chaos. It always feels like chaos, but that it's not total chaos, right? But it's also to encourage one another. In fact, I remember as a wrestler growing up, my coach would oftentimes before the match, especially before like qualifying matches, it was always about, all right, let's talk about this opponent that you're about to wrestle here, okay? And sometimes the conversation went something like this: hey, you've worked harder than this guy. You've practiced harder than this guy. You're better than this opponent. You're a better wrestler than this opponent. So basically the idea is you're going to win. That's not to kind of go, okay, I don't have to try. It's like, you got to try, you can put all your effort into it, but you can win this match. You can win and beat this guy. And so there was always this kind of pre-match powwow, right? Pre-match kind of like encouragement to like, okay, here's what I'm here to do. Here's what I need to do. Here's how I'm going to do it. Now let's go do it. And we see something very similar taking place in Matthew chapter 10. If you're already in your Bibles there, you can kind of turn your attention there. In Matthew chapter 10, something very familiar or similar is taking place. Jesus is actually gathering his 12 disciples together for the purpose of preparing them to send them out. He's sending them out on their first mission trip, basically, is what he's doing. And before he sends them out, however, he's not just going, hey, you know what? You should try what I'm doing. Good luck. Now, he doesn't just kind of send them out and they go, okay, what are we doing here? I don't know. We saw Jesus do this, so let's just do that. No, he had a little kind of a sending out powwow, you know? And even though they've been watching Jesus, even though they've been following him and seeing him do, you know, many miracles and the way he even spoke to people, they're watching this, and now Jesus goes, okay, now I want you to go do this. Now I want you to do what you saw me do. And so in so doing, or as a way of preparing them, he warned them of the relational opposition they might experience or that they might encounter, right? So for their own sake, he's going, yeah, it's not going to be easy. Not everyone's going to like you, in other words. So be forewarned that some people are going to be hostile toward you. But he also says this: hey, I'm going to send you off to do it. And just so it's redundantly clear, you're going to have my authority to do what you've seen me do. So I'm giving you my authority so that you can heal every disease and raise the dead and heal the sick. That's what I want you to do. And then he instructs them with this timeless principle, this timeless truth for how to conduct themselves regardless of the situation they might encounter. So even if people were friendly, or even if people were like hostile or indifferent, it didn't matter. He's like, this is how you need to engage or relate to people in a way that is glorifying to my Father in heaven, in a way that will most effectively allow you to proclaim this message of eternal life. So we jump into the text here in Matthew chapter 10, and read along with me, starting in verse 1, and I will read through verse 16 this morning. Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. And here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, we have Simon, also called Peter. Then Andrew, which is Peter's brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, James's brother. We got Philip, we got Bartholomew, we got Thomas, we got Matthew, who was a tax collector. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. We have Thaddeus, we have Simon the Zealot. We have Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Now, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. Don't take any money in your money belts, no gold or silver or even copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes and sandals or even a walking stick. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. Whenever you enter a city or a village, search for a worthy person and stay in his home until you leave town. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. If it turns out to be a worthy home, let your blessing stand. If it is not, take back the blessing. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on the judgment day. Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. Father, even now as we prepare to unpack this very full passage, this full narrative of just how you prepared to send out your 12, I just ask that you would give us eyes to see the things that we're supposed to see, that you give us a mind to be able to comprehend and understand what it is that you want us to understand. That even as we watch how you prepared the disciples and sent them out, Father, that it would stir in our own hearts even, and not only a desire, but it would instruct us in what we can expect that you do for us by your Spirit. And so we're asking right now that you would help us to take to heart not only what we observe in this text, but also what you command us through this text. And I ask that you would empower this church to be your hands, to be your feet, to be your mouth, to do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I read this text, you know, first of all, it's a narrative text. It's not just a simple command or a profound command, but there's a command that really follows on the heels of why Jesus said what he said, why he commanded what he commanded. And when I read this text, as Jesus gets ready to send out his 12 disciples, I can't help but just notice, or at least to me, what jumped off the page was like, it's kind of, Jesus used a 5W framework to prepare his disciples, right? You know what I mean by 5W? Who, what, where, when, why? And then you got the classic how, right? So it's almost like Jesus kind of goes like, hey, come here, hold on, bring it in. And he brings them in, and they kind of huddle around. He's like, this is what's going to happen. You know, and he gives them clear instructions. And to me, it's just like, there's like kind of five predominant W's that are represented here. So that's just really how we're going to approach this text here this morning. I'm going to highlight the 5W framework that I feel that Jesus kind of utilized implicitly or on purpose. And then we'll draw focus to the particular command or this timeless principle that I believe significantly influences how you and I should even conduct ourselves in any kind of situation, both favorable and friendly, as well as even in potentially hostile or opposing conversations. So let's just kind of work through this text to really understand it, and then I believe the command will make that much more sense to us. And then we'll draw some personal application from that, okay? So, who did Jesus send out? This is a little test, I guess, right? Who did Jesus send out? Disciples, right? Which disciples? The 12 disciples. Did Jesus have other disciples? Yes, he did. But he sent out the 12 disciples, the particular disciples. These are the, in this context, The 12 disciples were handpicked at the beginning of his ministry. There were other people that followed him. There were other women that followed him. There were other people that were a part of his ministry. But he chose 12 specifically. And we won't even go into how Judas the Iscariot, who later betrayed him, and Jesus even knew he was going to betray him. We won't even go into that right now. But the fact is, he had 12 disciples that followed him in his ministry. They watched him. They listened to him. They saw how Jesus interacted with the people as he went about his ministry. And so he says, now I'm going to send you 12 disciples. Now, let's go to the what. What did Jesus send his disciples out to do? And I'll just tell you, don't worry, you don't have to say it every single time. So I'm just kind of starting out in the form of a question. What did Jesus send his disciples out to do? There's really kind of two what's here, as far as I can observe in my own reading and study of this text. Two what's. The one what is to proclaim, and the other one is their activity, or really like to prove that their message, their proclamation is in fact true. So we have this what of proclamation and this what of activity, right? What did Jesus proclaim? What did Jesus tell his disciples to proclaim everywhere they went? The kingdom of heaven is near. Or maybe in your translation, your Bibles, it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? What Jesus is telling is like, he's like, hey, the kingdom is now here. It's now near to you. And what Jesus is meaning by that is that he's saying that God's sovereign rule and his saving reign has now arrived. How has it now arrived? Isn't God always sovereign? Well, yes, God is sovereign, but it is now fully, it's more realized because Jesus has now come. The point that Jesus is getting at, the point of his even of his ministry, that what he's doing through his disciples, is to let people know the kingdom is now here. It is now near. How do we know? Because Jesus has come. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is God's promise way back in Genesis chapter 3, reminded in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 18, all throughout Old Testament prophecy, all foreshadows, it was all pointing to God has made this incredible, redemptive, eternal promise that he's going to send someone, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the promise. That's what the Jewish people were waiting for thousands of years. And Jesus is saying, it's now here. It's now come. What you have been told about your whole life, what generations have long since anticipated but maybe never quite were able to realize, it's now here. In other words, God is saying, I want my people to know that my plans are now in fruition. They are all unfolding for us in your lifetime. And in order to prove that message, in order it wasn't just like simple or cheap lip service going like, yeah, that's a big talk, that's a big claim. He says, I'm going to give you my authority. I'm going to let you do what I do. In fact, you're going to be my hands. You're going to be my feet. And so the way people would know that the king has actually come in his kingdom would be through signs and miracles accomplished through his disciples. This is the authority that Jesus gave his disciples, these apostles, to fulfill, to say the message of the kingdom is in fact true. It's a trustworthy statement. So that's what is 12 disciples sent with a clear message, the kingdom of heaven is now here, or is it at hand? And that's because Jesus has come. And in order to prove that that message is in fact true, signs and wonders and miracles are going to be evidence of the fact that Jesus is in fact come. And then the question is, where were these disciples sent? It's kind of interesting because I don't know about you, but I read this and he's just like, don't go to anybody else. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the Jewish people. Which maybe, from a Western perspective and a 21st century context, we go, well, that seems a little like selective and I don't know, kind of mean even, in fact. Not even very loving, because you're like, you're being very selective on who you want people to hear, like who gets to kind of receive this message. But that's not really Jesus' intention. He only wants them to go to the Jewish people ultimately to fulfill what God had promised back in Genesis 12. Remember Genesis 12. And if you don't know, let me just tell you, okay? Back in Genesis 12, from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12, recall the sermon series that we did, there's a huge shift in God's redemptive purpose. The first 2,000 years or so, 2,500 years of human history are in 11 chapters of Genesis, and then all of a sudden something significant happens, and God, not because Abraham is a God-fearer or anything like that, or Abram at the time, but we see that God says to Abram, hey, I'm calling you out, I'm raising you up, and I'm going to do an incredible global work through you. It's going to begin with you, Abram, and later your name will be called Abraham, and you're going to be the father of many people, and through you, I'm going to save the world. Whoa, okay. That was a weird dream. But that's what God promises in Genesis 12. And then he reminds him again and back in Genesis 15 and also Genesis 18. Again, more again and again, Abraham, this is what I am going to do. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen very quickly. But this is my global plan to save the world from their sin. And it's going to begin through you. And so what we see happening here, why Jesus tells his disciples only go to the Jewish people, is because God, he's telling you, like, I want my people to know that it's finally happening, and it continues to happen, that God has not forgotten his promises, but he's actually fulfilling his promises. In other words, Jesus is going like, I want my people to know that this is all happening in their lifetime. So that's the where. It's to the Jewish people first. Not because God had any intention of leaving the Gentiles or the Samaritans out, but it began with the Jews and it continues through the Jews. Now, when was this going to happen? When was Jesus calling his disciples to go? Right now. He's like, hey, this is the kind of the final rally here, you know? It's not like, hey, you know, when you get around to it, or if it's convenient to your schedule and if you feel like it in the moment. He's just going, we are having a little rally here, and I'm sending you out, whether you feel like it or not, but I'm going to give you my authority, and you're already going to go out prepared and equipped with what you need to fulfill your ministry, but it's all happening right now. Now let's get to the why. Why did Jesus send his disciples out in this way? Why did he send his disciples out like this? I think there's kind of two predominant reasons, and there's many other reasons we could talk about, but there's two predominant reasons that come to my mind and in my own study. But first of all, as we just learned, the reason why he sent his disciples out in this way was because, as we just said, the kingdom of heaven is now here. It is now near. It is at hand. This is what was prophesied about thousands of years before, and it's finally happening in their lifetime. In other words, God wants his people to know what God is doing in their lifetime. He wants them to know. So that's one of the reasons why. But here's a second reason why. If you look back at chapter 9 in your Bibles, look back the previous chapter at the very end, starting in verse 35, it's interesting that Matthew 10 is on the heels of what Jesus just explained and instructed to his disciples. Look at chapter 9 of Matthew, starting in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So this is the conversation that Jesus, the kind of the instructive moment that Jesus just has with his disciples. And so then now in chapter 10, we see that Jesus goes, you know what? pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers to go out into his harvest. And he's like, and we're going to start with you. And so this isn't just theoretical. This isn't just what others should do. Jesus is going like, this is what I'm going to do through you first. You know, so often it's easy to kind of go on, especially within Christendom, we can always say, like, we can always point the fingers about what others really ought to do. And of course, we've really figured that out, you know. This is what the church ought to do today. This is what others ought to do today. The real question is, what is Jesus asking you to do today? You see, it's easy to point the finger, and you know the classic thing, every finger, you got three fingers pointing back at you, right? It's like when you point the finger at somebody, it's just like, no, like the real question is, what is Jesus asking you? What has he commissioned you to fulfill? What has he stirred in your heart to do and to be so that you might bring glory to his name? Yes, there's a general calling that we all have as witnesses, as followers of Jesus, but there's also unique ministries that each of us have because we've all been uniquely gifted by the Spirit for a specific purpose, for reasons that are ultimately known to God. And now in chapter 10, we see that Jesus is going, hey, you 12, this prayer of that God would raise up laborers into his field, you know what? We're going to start with you. And so he has this, again, like I said, he has this rally cry. What Jesus, in a sense, is kind of doing, he's multiplying himself, right? He's like, I'm not just going to do this on me. I'm equipping you and I'm raising you up so that you would also be my hands, so that you would also be my feet. It's just as true today, brothers and sisters. God it's not just about one person here or a random supernaturally gifted person there kind of thing. We are all supernaturally gifted by the Spirit to edify and build up the church of Jesus Christ and to be his witnesses to all the world. We have, in other words, we have all been sent. Each and every one of us in here has been sent. And we've been gifted and been given his authority to fulfill the ministry that he's entrusted to us. When you think about why Jesus sent his disciples out in this way, not only was it because Jesus is now here and that he is King and he is Lord and he is God, but Jesus even says, hey, we need lots of laborers. It's an all hands on deck kind of mentality. And it's not just what others ought to do, it's what is Jesus asking me to do? Then we get to the how. We got the five W's kind of worked out. Then we get to the how. And there's really kind of three hows. How did Jesus send out his disciples to continue what they saw him to do? What they saw him do. Well, the first how is really a practical how, okay? It's a real practical how. Jesus says this uniquely to this context, I believe. He says, don't take a bag, like an extra suitcase. Don't take any money. Don't take a change of clothes. That's kind of weird. Don't even take your walking stick. I'm not sure why like that detail was added, but Jesus is basically saying like, go. Oh, I got to get prepared. No, you just need to go. Go with what? With the authority of me. That's it. Don't bring any provisions for you. Don't bring all this other stuff. This I know that seems intuitive. I know that's probably even wise counsel in other situations, but in this case, I want you to bring nothing with you. And there's a reason why Jesus instructs them to go out in this particular way. And this is why I believe he instructs them this way. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn how to depend on God for everything. Did you catch that? It's not that Jesus is anti-support raising. He's not saying like, you know, you should not never bring clothes with you. Seeing my niece, she just came back. Hallie just came back from YWAM. She showed me the bag that she got on her trip. It wasn't a lot. And so you get to like kind of have, you're not used to the whole wardrobe, right? You didn't get to go with everything you would have wanted to bring. And that's the whole point. It's like, no, you're going with the authority of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to do his bidding. And it's kind of, you're going to depend on me to do what I want to do through you. So again, Jesus, we can't take this text, just so you know, because this isn't a prescriptive instruction for how you and I are to kind of function today. This is descriptive in the sense it tells us what happened then. And so what we see is that Jesus is saying, I don't want you to bring all these provisions with you because I want you to learn how to depend on God for everything and that they could depend on God and that he wanted to know, like, wow, God actually came through. You see, so often, brothers and sisters, we get drawn and get excited about when other people are really trusting God. But when God puts us into a situation where we have to trust him, it's super uncomfortable. You know what I'm talking about? You know, so often we read biographies of men and women who have just gone, like, you're just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what God did. But we would never sign up for that same kind of faith or trust that God is going to come through in the way in which he did. Because it's really uncomfortable. But that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to help us depend on him. It's what he tried to do with the people of Israel, right? Remember when the people of Israel were delivered from the Egyptian people and he's leading to the land of promise. And he says, one of the ways I'm going to show you how to depend on me as your God is I'm going to provide all the food you need. Daily manna. And you can't get manna for tomorrow. You can only get manna for today. And on Friday, you get to get a double portion because then you'll have Sabbath. But it's daily manna. Give us today our daily bread. You see, brothers and sisters, especially I think in the West, we're all about how am I going to take care of myself and my family? It's on me. And when whatever hits the fan happens, the reason why I'm going to be able to be resilient through that is because I got all my food prep, and I got my whatever prep, and I got all this things, and I got I have anything covered. I'm not saying it's wrong to prepare, but it is wrong to prepare in the absence of dependence on Jesus. You see, as followers of Jesus, oftentimes we don't get to see God show up in miraculous ways because we don't give him an opportunity to even show up in miraculous ways. We get in the way of watching the divine unfold in front of us or in our life because it's uncomfortable. What Jesus is encouraging or helping his disciples learn, not just know theoretically, but to experience firsthand in their own life, is that they could depend on God. Again, it doesn't mean that scripture is saying never raise support for a mission trip or anything like that. That's not what it's saying. But it is the principle really is really about it's trust in Jesus' provision over self-sufficiency or self-reliance. You see, one of the things that you and I need to understand or come back to or return to on a regular basis is this. When God calls you to do something, he will also provide the necessary means for you to accomplish that divine task that he's commissioned you to do. Let me say that again. When God calls you to do something, he also promises to give you everything you need to fulfill or carry out his wishes. Now, the dilemma sometimes is not that God doesn't come through. It's just we sometimes have an idea of what God, we think God should give us versus what God actually gives us. And we go, like, well, God, how come? And then we start comparing ourselves to what God gave other people. And how come God didn't give us that also? But the promise in Scripture is this, I will give you everything you need to fulfill what I've commissioned you to do. As I was just reminded of I'm part of this cohort of pastors around the country for this discipleship group that I'm a part of. And one of the guys even just said it this way. He says, God always pays for what he orders. He always pays for what he orders. But here's the qualification. The realization, but we must realize that the provision almost always comes later. It always comes after one's obedience. So he gives the dream, he gives the vision, he gives the marching orders for us to go, but then he also says, and I will provide for you. Start obeying and watch me provide in real time, not, Lord, I'll obey as soon as I have all the assurances of your provision. That's not faith. Faith is, God, you've asked me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And I don't even know how it's going to work out, but you said it will. So I'm going to trust you. Jesus is teaching his disciples that God can be depended on, that he will provide at the right time. There's a second how, however, too, and that is who to prioritize, right? We already talked about that he said he sent them only to the Jewish people, but he also said prioritize the worthy people, people who were receptive to their message. Now, again, I'm not going to go too much into this right now, but we need to understand that gospel faithfulness will be mixed with all kinds of responses, right? If you are to represent Jesus faithfully, if you're going to get in these spiritual conversations with people, some people are going to be like, whoa! And others are going to be like, eh. Or going, you know what? Stop talking, please. You're part of the problem. There's going to be all kinds of mixed responses to people sharing the gospel with you. And we also know this, it's very common for people to have to hear the gospel at least 10 times before it begins to register in their mind or in their heart. So you're going to have all kinds of mixed responses. I always love what Henry Blackaby says. You know Henry Blackaby from Experiencing God? Henry Blackaby said this, watch to see where God is working and join him in his work. Watch to see where God is working and then join him in his work. That's what Jesus is kind of referring to when we think about who's a worthy person? Well, what is God doing? Go be a part of that. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't sometimes call you into situations or circumstances that you're going I don't see where God is working, but you know without any doubt whatsoever that you're supposed to be there. So you're going to okay, I'm here. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm here, but God said to be here, so I'm going to be here. And sometimes the realization or the confirmation of that happens after you are committed and faithful. There's a third how. And this third how is that timeless truth that I kind of mentioned before, that this timely truth in a very timely manner, right? Look at verse 16 again in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says this, here's all your marching orders, here's your instructions. And look at what he says in verse 16. Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. I don't know about you, but when I reread this passage, I've read this passage many times before, but I reread this passage again as I'm preparing for a message for you this morning. The initial thought was, Jesus is going, hey, this is what you're going to do. This is what I promise to do. This is all I'm going to do through you. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be exhilarating. And by the way, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like the most encouraging, first words out of your mouth kind of thing. Like, yeah, go get them, right? Can you imagine a coach telling his or her players, hey, this team is stronger, bigger, faster, more talented, and has every intent on destroying you. Are you ready? Hands in. Let's go. It's just like, well, yeah, great. Basically, you have no chance in the world. And Jesus is telling him, you're sheep among wolves. You're like sheep among wolves. Good luck, right? It's the butterflies against the pterodactyls. Right? it's the salamander against the crocodiles. All right, let's go get them. There's no chance in the world, it seems like, the way he describes that. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. But what Jesus is actually doing, and I think is pretty evident or obvious, he's going, hey, I don't want you to be blindsided or confounded and discouraged and confused, not if, but when you encounter some difficult circumstances. In other words, you've already seen me interact with people. Some were very, very favorable, and some were incredibly hostile. So don't be confused and don't be discouraged and don't be surprised when not everybody wants to hear the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand through Jesus Christ. They may be attracted to the miracles that you perform, but they may not be attracted to the message that is associated with these miracles. The point is that Jesus' authority doesn't mean that everyone's going to like you. He even tells his disciples later in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So just be forewarned, right? That's what Jesus is really getting at. But then he goes on to say something a little bit more like where the rubber meets the road. This is how you disciples need to effectively carry out this message and this mission to reach all kinds of people with this good news. He says, be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Depending on the Bible translation that you're referring to, there's other synonymous words like shrewd or be clever as serpents. You know, snakes have actually historically and I think even spiritually been associated kind of in a negative sense, right? It's interesting that Jesus, of all people, is going like, be like a snake. Wait, remember back in Genesis chapter 3? You know, Genesis chapter 3, right? The enemy, Lucifer, Satan, came in what? The form of a snake. So it's like, yeah, be like that. Wait, what? No, that doesn't make sense. Or you look at Numbers chapter 21, and we see that God, he actually disciplined his own people in the wilderness by being bit by many snakes. And thousands are about ready to die until Moses made a bronze statue of a snake, which is, by the way, our symbol for the medical industry today, is a snake. All representing, pointing back to this Numbers 21 passage, it's a snake, and if they look upon the snake, they will be healed. So snakes were not necessarily like the positive sense. They were not the animal referred to, but in this particular way, and if Tom were here right now, Pastor Tom, he would say there's only one good thing for snakes. You know what that is? A machete. And so he owned a machete, and he hacked off many heads of many snakes in Brazil on the Amazon River there. And so I love to hear him talk about snakes and ways to remove their carcass from his presence. But there are actually a couple of positive ways that Jesus refers to snakes. And the one is in that Numbers 21 passage where the bronze snake is actually the means by which people were healed from their being bitten by the snake earlier. And here in Matthew chapter 10. You see, what Jesus is getting at is this. The serpent analogy is really about being thoughtful and strategic and aware of the dangers around you, right? I was just reading this morning in Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 23. Just this morning, I was just reading this passage. And here's Paul, who is ticking people off with the gospel message, and the own Jewish people are saying, you know what, enough is enough. They drag him out to beat him up. The Roman guards come and save him because they're like, what is going on here? And Paul enacts this kind of shrewd as serpents, not philosophy, but strategy, this kind of winsomeness, right? He talks to the Roman guards in Greek, which is the common language at that time, and then he addresses the Jewish people in Hebrew and even says, hey, fathers and brothers, listen to me. And so he's very tactful in the way he's even addressing his opposition or his accusers. And so that's a perfect example for what Jesus is describing here. He says, hey, be like a snake in the sense that snakes are crafty, they're strategic, they're not haphazard, they're not passive, they are very probing and very calculated in how they are going to respond in particular situations. So in the practical sense, choose the right moment. This is kind of what it means for us today. It's like we need to learn to choose and recognize moments. When to say something, when to keep our mouth shut. There are many proverbs, by the way. I was just reading this morning in Proverbs chapter 16, I believe it is, where it says, even a fool is deemed wise when they keep their mouth shut. Sometimes we do ourselves a great service just by saying nothing. That doesn't mean not to say something at its appropriate time, But there's a time and a place when to open our mouth. There's a time and place when just to keep our mouths shut. Choose the right moment when to say something and when to just be quiet. Understand the context that you're in. Avoid any unnecessary strife. I always appreciate what Paul says to his young protege, Timothy. And Will Gunn, he preached on similar passages out of Timothy. He says this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. How much should we engage in ignorant, foolish controversies? Have nothing to do with them. You know they only breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So we need to learn to avoid unnecessary moments that only create further strife. We need to learn to recognize different ways that people are either manipulating us or that we might even be caught up in manipulating them. The point is, be like a snake in the sense that understand the situation clearly and respond accordingly. But, and here's the most important part, I think, in all of this, be innocent as doves. This word innocent means harmless or pure. We see that a dove symbolizes kind of a gentleness, a peacefulness, a moral integrity, kind of an innocence, right? Paul even goes on to say to his young protege, Timothy, he says, remember, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, there's this kind of grace and truth paradox that we see in Scripture. Be truthful, yes, but be tactful in when to proclaim or declare truth and when to just kind of ask appropriate questions. Questions can oftentimes be more disarming. You know, when we're so dogmatic about what we think is right, usually that doesn't like foster a conversation. That's not to say that we shouldn't be dogmatic at moments. But sometimes we can actually prove our point by drawing people out and asking questions. Questions can actually invite people in and go on, well, what do you think about that? And why do you think that? Versus, you should think this and not think that. You understand the distinction there? But then he goes on to say, but be innocent as a dove. Be gentle. Be peaceable. My wife was reading a book. We just finished it, actually, in the family and stuff through school, homeschool and stuff, but it's called Tales of Persia, and it's about just missionary encounters in Iran, of all places. Back in the 60s and the 70s, before things changed politically in Iran, and before the current rule that's being overthrown right now, there was definitely a missionary movement in Iran. Not a lot of believers in Iran, but there was a lot of people going to Iran for the sake of reaching these people, these Muslim people. There was one particular story that we read as a family that I just thought was very appropriate, and I'm still chewing on it just for my own personal transformation. And it's a story about a guy named Mr. Wilson. Mr. Wilson was in Tehran, you know, where a lot of the missionaries were kind of headquartered at, and but there's a lot of rural villages and towns that were way out there, and it was really difficult for missionaries to get out there because everybody was viewed with skepticism, and the police would often say, you're a fraud, you're a spy, and so they'd oftentimes get arrested and locked up until proven otherwise, and so it was really difficult for missionaries to kind of venture out of the urban context of Tehran and to reach these villages, these rural places, that there's no gospel witness, there's no church, no one's even heard the name of Jesus at these places. Mr. Wilson finally went out to the small rural village about 250 miles east of Tehran. And on one occasion, we see that Mr. Wilson, he started just handing out literature with an invitation. It wasn't just like, repent or die. It was, hey, I don't even know what the literature was exactly. He just had like these Christian publications with a note saying, hey, join me for tea at this place, in my place. And so they would get a free book or a free publication, and it was an invitation. And At first, nobody took him up. You know, handed out a lot of publications, but no one took him up. Finally, one day, he had a knock on the door, and this man named Abbas Rahabi came interested, and he's like, oh, good, finally, someone, there's some fruit, right? Someone's come to my house for some tea. They want to know more. I'm probably going to lead someone to Jesus Christ. This is going to be incredible. Abbas Rahabi was actually a mullah, which is a teacher of Islam. And so Mullah Abbas actually came not for the purpose of finding out more about Jesus, but to show how wrong Jesus was and how right Islam was. And so he didn't come with sincere or pure intentions. He came to defeat this foreign missionary in his own country and to say, you know what, we're right, you're wrong, get out. And so they went back and forth, and went back and forth, exchanging point, counterpoint of why Jesus is the way, why Islam is the way. And finally, Mullah Abbas felt that he defeated Mr. Wilson and felt very proud about his efforts. He's like, you know what? I won this argument. Mr. Wilson has no response. And he left Mr. Wilson's place feeling very proud about himself. But he observed something before he left. You see, Mullah Abbas, when he thought he had won the argument, something strange happened. Mr. Wilson began to cry. And these weren't tears because somehow he thought he also lost the argument. No, Mr. Wilson began to cry because Mullah Abbas had rejected Jesus Christ. And several years passed. Mr. Wilson eventually returned to the U.S., and other missionaries ventured out to the same village and noticed two individuals taking communion together. One was Mullah Abbas. Makes you want to cry sometimes. And this missionary, very curious, he asked Mullah Abbas how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And with deep feeling in his voice, the story goes on to say, he said, Mr. Wilson's tears led me to faith in Christ. The Mullah Abbas went on to explain, his tears did for me what his arguments did not do. They melted my hard heart, and I believed in Christ. Not long after, Mullah Abbas got sick and eventually died, but Mr. Wilson's legacy continues through his family and six children, who all became missionaries in the Middle East in some fashion. All this happened because of one missionary was full of God's love for this Muslim man. You see, Mr. Wilson was truthful, but he was gentle, and he was peaceful. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. We don't win people with a hammer of truth. We win them with kindness. I'm not putting truth and kindness in opposition to one another. But what I'm saying is this, the truth matters. Even Jesus says, the truth will set you free. But the way in which truth is conveyed, communicated, delivered, is a spirit of gentleness. I always love what Pastor Mike always said, truth will stand naked in the street and not be ashamed. You don't need to give the truth more truthfulness. You don't need to make it more truthful by being like more angry and louder. That doesn't invite anybody in. And we live in a world, in a world today where everybody's yelling at each other. Everybody's just angry. And everybody's like slandering. And everybody's throwing each other under the bus. And whoever yells the loudest gets what they want. May the Church of Jesus Christ be different. May the Church of Jesus Christ be a context, a people, a movement, in which we boldly declare the truth of Jesus Christ, but we do so in a spirit of gentleness and patience. You see, it is your kindness, it is your tears that will win people to Christ. After all, Paul even says in Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you to repentance. Now, does this mean that if you are kind and truthful, that it will protect you from all relational conflict? No. I mean, I think Jesus embodied this shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves perfectly, right? But he always encountered a lot of opposition at the same time. But even though he embodied this principle perfectly, it did allow him to fulfill his ministry that the Father had given to him. And so Jesus, he comes to his own people and is ultimately rejected by his own people. Again, this is what they've been waiting for thousands of years, and it's finally here, and they reject him. But that was no surprise, because he fulfilled the will of his Father. Because he fulfilled the will of his Father, you and I are the proud recipients of that grace and that mercy. And we gather here this morning only because Jesus, he was wise as a serpent, but he was innocent and peaceful and gentle as a dove. Jesus, even now we say it is all about you. We declare together it is all about you. Even to this day, we even acknowledge the fact that what you have begun, you intend to continue in us and through us. And I pray that we, as your followers, as your children, as your disciples, as people who have received an eternal grace that has saved us to an eternal hope that cannot be taken from us, I pray that we would live our lives not for ourselves, but with the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim, an all-consuming desire to make much of you. To draw people's attention to you, because you are the hope of the world. You are the hope of the church. You are the hope of this society. You are the hope of this community. You are the hope of our home. You are the hope of our marriage. You are the hope of our family. You are the hope of everything. There is no other hope. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So magnify yourself through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.